Well, beloved, I have to make a confession. I was set to teach Deuteronomy until something came into my mailbox that really wound me up like a clock. So, guess what? This hour and the next hour, I want to reach out to Christians only, and that you all. Okay? I'd like to ask all of us a question. What would it take for you, what would it take to deny Christ? What would it take you and I to simply walk away from the faith? Now, if you think this doesn't happen today, when Lifeway, that has the Lifeway Bible stores, and then you also have the Bonner Research, that does all the polling, which is very, very reputable. They're not scammers. They're telling us that about 50 to 60% of Christians who go off to college after high school, and they sit under a very powerful professor who takes the Bible and shreds it or uses it for toilet paper, they come back home and tell mommy and daddy they're no longer Christians and they no longer believe. 50 to 60% of our freshmen, male and female, Christian students, they claim to be Christian, go off to college and they come back an atheist. What would it take you to do that? What would it take you and I to simply close our Bibles and never read it again? That happens. What would it take you and I to simply stop going to church because, hey, the whole thing's a sham? And there are people who are doing that right now. There was a time that nearly 80 to 85% of the American population claimed to be Christian. Now that's down in the 60s and 70s. What's happened? Look at all the churches we have. Look at all the Bibles we have. Look at all Christian radio and YouTube. What would it take for you to start praying? I'm sick and tired of praying to the ceiling and I don't see no results. Oh, the missionaries, they have it made. Man, they go overseas and they go to all those beautiful countries and they have the life of Riley. What would it take for you and I to stop supporting missions? And on the far right, I give you some of the reasons, some of the excuses. What about the loss of a spouse? Man, you've been married to your husband or to your wife for decades and you're in love. I mean, you've raised a family, you've raised children, now you've got grandchildren. I mean, you've been around, you've slept together, you've laughed together, you cried together. And then they die. Would that shaken you up? Lord, why couldn't you let her stay around for a few more years? Oh, man, loss of a child. Yeah. I had an uncle and his wife. They had three children. The third child was an infant that was born. They took that little infant to bed. Both fell asleep, and when they woke up, they realized that when they rolled over, they crushed the baby to death. That marriage ended in a nasty divorce because everybody blamed the other person for killing the baby. But the loss of a child, oh man, that's devastating, especially when they're young, hit by a car. What happens if a child is kidnapped by some clown and heaven and earth has been moved to find that child and you pray to God all night and then lo and behold they find what's left of your child buried by a riverbank and then you got to go down there and identify the remains? Would that get you ticked off at God? Right now, how many people are losing jobs the way the economy is? You know, oh, it's fine for the unbeliever to lose his job, but since I'm a Christian and I pray a lot, God's obligated to have me keep my job. Well, what if you lose it? What then? Here's one that's kind of close to me, and I'm not ashamed to tell you. I've sat on that toilet bowl during those 5, 6, 7 years with prostate cancer, and I wasn't doing nothing but just sitting on the pot and just asking God, why? I don't drink, I don't smoke, I'm not misusing my body, why do I have to have cancer? You know, it's the bad guys that get cancer, the drug addicts, the dope heads. You know, why me? Why me? What about the loss of wealth? What if the stock market drops, like back in 1929? Here's one. What about persecution, trials, and tribulations, like we just read about David in Psalm 69? What if somebody calls you a bad name because you're a Bible believer? What if friends and family ostracize you from their gatherings? My word, we just saw a Christian hero gunned down live on TV in front of his wife and his family and the world. What's going to be his wife's reaction? Well, she's already made herself known. She's not giving up where her husband left off. But something like that traumatic to see your Christian husband blown off the face of the earth because of his stand for Jesus, would you not be justified to get ticked off with God? Why not shoot some other person's husband who doesn't even believe in you? Mow him down. Why my husband? Why do I have to give him up for you? Do I have your attention? What would it take for you to do any of this? With everything on this side, and I would imagine some of you can offer other extensions to my list. That just came from the top of my mind. But would any of these cause you to stop loving Jesus? Pastor Bob, what in the world has gotten into your claw here this morning? Well, allow me to read this one article here, Battle Cry. Battle Cry is put out by a gentleman named David Daniel. He's in California. He and his wife were the hippie generation. He was a member of a cult, Mormonism, Jehovah Witnessism. That's his journey. He was dabbling in his early years in the cults. Gets saved. Goes off to Bible college, he and his wife. They wanted to become linguists so they could go to any part of the world where there's no Bible, learn the language, and translate and give these people who have no copy of God's Word a copy of God's Word. But he went to Bible college, Fuller University outside of Chicago. And there his professors were telling him, you can't trust the Bible. Some of it is not the word of God. And his faith was shattered. And so he goes off in a 7-year journey. Today, he is one of the leading defenders of the King James translation. Matter of fact, one of his books I gave to you that just came off the press, where he exposes the two Anglican priests who changed everything in 1881. In England. This is his little periodical. Please listen. It's called Deconstruction. That's something new on the block. Deconstruction. Pastor, what is deconstruction? I'm thinking of you tearing down a building. It is the tearing down of a shallow faith in professing Christians. A quiet crisis is sweeping through the churches, young groups, and Christian families. It's called deconstruction. Now, I'll read slow. All I can do is beg you. I'm not afraid. I'm not ashamed to beg. Beg you to pay attention. Deconstruction is the process of rethinking, doubting, dismantling, and eventually trashing or discarding your faith in Christ. Did you know that that movement is sweeping in America? And so my question, what would it take for you and I to deconstruct everything that we hold dear to us as believers? Would I go so far as to deny Christ, to deny the faith, to deny the scriptures, to walk away from the church, stop praying, stop even thinking and praying for missionaries who put their lives on the line? Which one of these things on the far right would push me over the line? Deconstruction typically begins with honest questions about belief. This process starts off very harmlessly. It starts off with a person gathering a group of Christians. And this guy carries a Bible, so he has to be legit. And he just simply begins to bring up topics. Clear blue. But the topic and the motive is to cause younger Christians who are not yet grounded, like David, they're not standing firm on their convictions. And this person begins to destroy. Oh, you don't really believe in 6 days of creation, do you? You do realize we got that genealogical column with all those fossils showing that 14.5 billion years ago, there was once nothing and then a big bang, and here we are. You really don't believe that Jesus walked on water. Peter just didn't see the stones. You don't really believe that Jesus fed the 15,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes, do you? That was a miracle in the sense that everybody had a picnic basket that day, and Jesus wanted to teach them on how to share their food. Young Christians fall for that. But young believers that find life and science or culture challenges that which they were taught. If their faith is built on opinions of man, and in today's message and all other sermons, my words mean nothing unless my words square with the standard. Okay? My challenge 19 years ago to this congregation was this: you don't believe nothing I tell you until you go home, you take the message, you take my verses, you take me, and you put me under a microscope. And if what I said was true, now you're obligated to do something with it. If you think Pastor Bob is out to lunch, he's lost his mind, old age is now set in, you pray for him. That stands right now this morning. Notice the opinions of man rather than the truth of God. It starts to feel fragile. We have people right now in colleges and university and our high schools and our elementary schools. We even have people in Bible colleges and seminaries who don't believe portions of this book is real. You don't really believe that a big, big fish swallowed Jonah, do you? You really believe Jesus walked out of that grave? There's a good possibility that those 11 men in the upper room simply hallucinated because of fear and overjoy. Jesus was simply a hologram. He was just simply a ghost. That's all it takes. That's all it takes for a young believer to begin to waver in their beliefs. Then, these honest questions turn into doubts for which no answer is good enough. These simple questions posed by this individual who has only one thing on his radar: to destroy your faith, my faith. To cause me to deny Jesus, to deny the faith, to deny the scriptures, to deny the church, to walk away from prayer, and to leave the missionaries to go raise money on their own, play music with a monkey in a cup, to take donations in the street. And I could use any excuse the devil could cause me to justify my departure on any one of these. You took my wife away from me, the one whom I loved, the one whom I shared my own bed, the one that we shared our thoughts, our fears, our joys, our happiness, and you took her away. Why did you let my child get kidnapped by some clown and to find that body and the skeletal remains buried in some forest? You gave that child to me. What have you done? You've taken away my child. Don't sit there and tell me Christians don't go through things like that. They do.
And if they're not grounded in the faith, my responsibility, my passion is to ground people in the scriptures so they know what they believe and why they believe. My opinions, my words mean nothing unless it squares with scripture. That is who I am, and that's all you're going to get from me. People want entertainment, they've come to the wrong place. Then these honest questions turn into doubts for which no answer is good enough. Once the young believer is now crossed over into the line of doubting, you and I can come with all the ammunition of God's word to try to bring them back to the church, to bring them back to their faith, to bring them back to the Lord. And beloved, you can give answers with tears in your eyes. They will not move. They've bought the lie, hook, line, sinker. They bought the farm with all the chickens and the hogs and the cows included. They've bought into a lie. When confronted with the choice to put their faith in God over the doubts and the opinions of men, David writes, they choose man and not God. What I like to do with you, there's more to the article. What I like to do here this morning is to show you portions of God's word and just let God's word speak to you here this morning. Okay? Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. I believe that many Christians, when they read, like for instance, this particular book, or like the book of Ephesians, for instance, or the book of Romans, or the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, when we come to the last chapter in some of these books, you know what the habit is? Okay, I got to get my Bible chart here. I got to check off all my Bible readings so I can make the pastor happy and give me a star on my head. We just read them fast, and then we turn the page. Whoop, I've done my Bible reading. I'm a sanctified saint. Sometimes there are some golden nuggets at the end of these books that you and I skip over. I want to show you one here this morning. Colossians chapter 4. Now, Colossians was written during Acts chapter 28. Remember how we closed off Acts chapter 28? Paul was now in Rome. He's thrown down his Roman ID card on the table way back in Jerusalem several years back. His life's on the line. The religious leaders want him dead, and they want the Romans to do the killing so they can have clean hands. Hypocrites. They were hypocrites. Let the Romans kill him. So he travels across the Mediterranean. He lands in the city of Rome. And we're told in Acts 28, how does it end? He spent 2 whole years in his hired house. So Paul is going to spend 2 years. Listen carefully. During that 2 years in Rome, waiting to see Emperor Nero, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and I believe the book of Hebrews. 5 books of your New Testament were penned during Acts 28 time frame. Because he mentions that he's in hot water. He also tells these churches, I want you to pray for me because I think I'm going to be released. And I believe Paul, and many theologians believe Paul was eventually released to live to see another day. And while he was released, he writes 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he's re-apprehended this time after the fire of Rome. And by this time, Nero has gone off his rocker. And anything Christian, he's now killing, burning, and destroying. Peter and Paul died under Nero's reign. Before he leaves the scene, he writes 2 Timothy. Okay? So this is one of those prison epistles. Notice what he says in verse 14.
as he's writing to this church.
Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Paul mentions two associates that were with him during the 2 years in Rome in Acts 28. Can you recognize at least one name? Dr. Luke. This is the same Luke that writes the Gospel and writes the book of Acts. So Paul not only was in a hired house, receiving all and writing letters and sending it, okay, he had his own private physician in the house. He had Luke. But notice, he mentions a man named Demas. Demas. Now, turn to the little book of Philemon. It's only one little chapter. The little book of Philemon. Now, I was taught by one pastor, never assume your congregation knows all the facts. Okay, you find that little book of Philemon. It comes right before Hebrews. It's only 25 verses. Okay? But this pastor taught me, never assume people know what you're talking about. Okay? Look at the book of Hebrews, and then just go back one book, Philemon. Okay? Now, what's so special about Philemon? Well, Philemon was a Christian man who had servants. Okay? And one of those servants was a man named Onesimus. I'm sorry? Onesimus. He was a runaway slave. He ran away from his master, Philemon, and he ends up in Rome, and guess what? In the providence of God, the Apostle Paul's life and a runaway slave converge, and Paul leads the runaway slave to Christ. And when Paul finds out that this man was a servant of Paul's friend, Philemon, Paul writes this letter. And he tells Philemon, it would be a real good thing if Philemon would stay with me because he's been a big help. But I know that he is still your servant. I'm giving you the fast, condensed version of Philemon. Paul tells Philemon, I'm going to send your runaway slave back to you. But I want you to receive him as you would receive me, your brother. Not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. That's the gist of Philemon. And then Paul tells Philemon, I'm pretty confident I'm going to be set free. Can you make sure your little spare room with the little spare bed that you have for me when I pass through your area, have it all set up, have the sheets changed, have the candles lit for me, because I'm anticipating being released. Even in Philemon, Paul is telling Philemon, I'm pretty confident Nero's going to let me go. And this was all before the fire of 64. That's the short version. I love the way the Bible is so beautiful. Look at verse 24. Again, this is from Rome, where Paul was staying. Marcus, you see Marcus? That's John Mark, who writes the Gospel of Mark. Aristarchus, this is another one of Paul's associates. See what you learn at the back of a book? Demas, he's mentioned twice. Lucas, that's Luke, my fellow laborers. Now, I'm leading you down a pathway, and I'm about to take the rope and yank it. I've showed you two verses while Paul was in Rome, Acts 28, where you and I have journeyed for several weeks together now, and we closed it out last week,
Paul's in Rome. He's in a hired house. He's writing letters to churches across the Roman Empire. He's receiving visits from Christian brothers who are coming from these churches and telling him how things are going in Ephesus and how are things going in Corinth. You know, pastor talk, churchy talk. And while Paul is there, he's telling you by name people that are with him during that 2 years. Wow. Paul gets released. He is free for a short season. And that is where many of us believe he ended up going to Spain. And there are those in the second, third century church fathers who claim that it has come down to them that Paul went to England, then was recaptured after the fire of Rome when Nero goes bonkers and decides to wipe out Christianity. Now turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. What would it take you and what would it take me to turn our back on Jesus? I keep on coming back to my question. What would it take? How much pressure? What would it simply just be a little nudge? Just a nudge? To cross over one of these and then to take all this and put it down the toilet? Or maybe it has to be a push. Something really big. Or maybe a shove. Like the loss of that child. You're holding that limp, cold, lifeless body of a son or a daughter that had been killed out there in the street somewhere. Some drive-by shooting by some gangbanger here. What would it take? Paul now writes 2 Timothy, which many call his last will and testament. Now, I would imagine that everybody in the congregation right now has a pretty good feel about Demas. My word, he was an associate of Paul. Would you like to have been an associate of Paul? I would have. Boy. Can you imagine watching Paul cure someone of a disease in front of your eyes? What about hearing Paul on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, on top of the city of Athens, the city of intelligentsias, the city of all the PhDs of that world, and he's over there telling them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and they thought that he was out of his mind as well. Are you ready? Look at verse 10. Paul now is about to be beheaded. Are you ready? Well, look at verse 9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. So here's Paul telling his son in the faith, Timothy, if at all possible, please come to me to Rome. I'm down to the wire. For Demas hath forsaken me. Why? What did it take for Demas to backstab Paul? What in the world did Paul do to Demas? What did it take? Having loved this present world. I forgot something on my list. Demas didn't knife Paul in the back because Demas lost a spouse. We don't know whether he was married or not. It's not there. We don't know whether he lost a child. He had employment. My word, he's working for Paul. I would love to have worked with Paul. It's not an issue of health. He didn't have money on the New York Stock Exchange. Now, we do know that Paul was like a magnet when it came to being persecuted, going through trials and tribulations. But I'm missing something. What am I missing? What nudged Demas? The glamour, the glitz, the gals of the world. Fun. Sex. A good Roman orgy. Nicodemus hath knifed me.
So don't sit there, my dear friends, whom I love enough to tell you the truth. Don't sit there and tell me that Christians, people who claim to be Christians, backstab other Christians. I purposely took you on this journey. I've showed you two references at a different time. In Acts chapter 28, you're looking at 60 to 62 A.D. 2 Timothy 4, are you with me? Ready? 68 A.D. Now you do the math. 4 or 5 years has now transpired. Since Paul wrote those words, they're in Colossians and in Philemon, saying that Demas was a very worthy associate with the Apostle Paul. But beloved, I'm not done. Paul, his life is on the line now. There is no being set free. This is a different time frame. You got the same emperor, but he's gone off the rails. Look at verse 11. Only Luke is with me. I got news for you. I just got done reading in your audience more than one, more than two, more than three associates of Paul. When Paul is on the carpet to have his head removed, where were the Christians? Demas simply bugged off. Look at verse 10. He goes to Thessalonica, and there's a church there. You think he's going to go walk into church and go there for the prayer meeting after knifing Paul? No, he went to Thessalonica, even though he knows that there's a church there, because Paul established that church on his second missionary journey. Demas is not going to even, his shadow won't even fall on the threshold of that building. Croesus is gone to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Tychius have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with me. He's in a dungeon. He's not in a house. Notice the change. He's asking for a cloak. What do you think he used a cloak for in a dungeon? To cover his damp, cold, mouse-infested body. He needs a blankie. He needs a covering because he's cold and he's shivering because he's not in Acts 28 in a house. His whole situation now has gone south. And then he asks Mark to bring what? Books. Alexander the coppersmith did be much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Now look at verse 16. Question. If you were on trial for being a Christian, how many of us would come to your defense before the magistrates to give a character witness of your pure testimony for Christ? How many would dare do that? At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsake me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Now, beloved, are you registering this? I'm not saying this to be mean. I'm not here to insult anyone. But are you grasping the gravity of what you're finding in those last chapters of these books that most Christians read like an Indy 500 race, and then they go on to the next book as if nothing's there? What is Paul saying? When he's finally brought before Nero the second time, when Nero now has gone off the rocker. Paul
Paul's on the red carpet alone. His Christian brothers have walked away from him. What did it take for them to drop Paul like a hot potato? Why was Paul recaptured? His mouth got him in trouble. What caused that assassin bullet to take out Charlie Kirk? His mouth. What came out of his mouth? Words of peace, love, and he challenged the establishment. He challenged Satan's kingdom with truth. And since no one could debate him, they had to silence him. What about you? Which one of these would be the final nudge to do this? But even though Paul was all by himself, read 17. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So, as I conclude Sunday school, but I want the spirit of this message to linger, and we'll conclude it in the next hour, and by the grace of God, I'll bring back Deuteronomy. But beloved, I want to warn all of us in this room that none of us are immune from that. You and I may have checked off all the squares to our churches, our baptism, whatever confirmation that may have been, whatever ritual, whatever ceremony, how many times you partaken of the Lord's Supper, how many times you read the Westminster or the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith till it comes out of your ears like cheese being squeezed. That ain't good enough. You have to be fully convinced that what you believe is the truth. And when you finally cross that line where you know that this is the truth, there is nothing that the devil can throw at you to cause you to do this, despite all that. But something nudged Demas. And it wasn't none of these. Simply the pleasure of Tinseltown. The pleasure of New York City and those gleaming lights and the Broadway shows and the half-naked women jumping around on top of a stage. The love of the world drew Demas. And then here Paul is telling us, when I stood before Caesar himself. Caesar at this time had ordered the burning of places where Christians were meeting, the destruction of their leadership, and the total eradication of the faith from off the globe in 65-66 AD. And Paul said, when I stood before him, there wasn't even one brother who would stand with me. Notwithstanding, the one who called me and the one that charged me to preach his gospel was there. And when Paul went to the chopping block, he didn't go to that chopping block screaming and crying. He went to the block confident that once that blade came all the way down, those dead eyes would be opened in the other world, and he would be face to face with the Lord who stood with him on that lonely day when Paul was all by himself.
Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do come to you now to know that such a message is very heavy, maybe quite heavy to handle, but it must be said. Demas represents an example that is found even in the New Testament. Demas walked with one of the greatest preachers and pastors of that first century, none other than Saul of Tarsus, Saint Paul himself. Demas was a friend with Luke, the writer of two books of our New Testament. He was an associate and a friend of John Mark, who wrote a gospel in our four gospel narratives. All of that. And in the end, when Paul needed Demas the most, Demas abandoned him for the joys and the pleasures of that first century Roman world. Father, help us from falling. Lord, keep us in the hollow of your hand. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.